This evening, I want to study with you for just a few minutes, and I'm so glad to see you all. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew for you. And I want to talk to you about a person that lived many years ago, thousands of years ago, who is actually an extremely important individual that a believer ought to know about. Now, having said all of that, when you read about him here where he is mentioned in the Old Testament, he's a mysterious figure. And if you read the passage in Genesis chapter 14 that we're going to read tonight, and you're simply passing through there trying to get your three chapters a day in, you may not think that he's that important. It seems to be an aside, a diversion in a more important narrative. But then when you come to the New Testament, this individual that gets four verses in the Old Testament, three in Genesis 14 and one verse in Psalm 110, very minute attention given to him. When you come to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, we are told that he is a crucial figure in the Christian faith. And without him, the office of Jesus cannot be solidified in our minds. Now, the person that I'm speaking of has a long name that sometimes could be hard to interpret, and his name is Melchizedek. And in Genesis chapter 14, the Bible says these words, starting in verse 18. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said," he's blessing Abraham, "and he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," Abraham, "gave him a tithe of all." Now, the passage that I just read is really, again, in a longer narrative that is in the life of Abraham. The Bible says earlier in chapter 14 that four kings from the north invaded and fought against five kings in the south. So four kings from the north invaded five kings from the south. Now, when you think of kings here in Genesis 14, we're not talking about kings like David and Solomon. We're really talking about mayors. We're talking about men who led towns of 5,000, 10,000 people. And so, really, four mayors invaded five towns, or four kings invaded five kings. And so, if you think of it, it's like the mayor of Greenville and the mayor of Newport and the mayor of Morristown and the mayor of Mosheim, however you say it, they all get together and they say, "We're going to go up and we're going to take on Bristol and the surrounding areas, and we're going to plunder them, and we're going to get some slaves, and we're going to bring their wealth down here. We're going to go attack these cities led by these kings," or really mayors. And the Bible says that the four kings go attack the five kings in the south, and they win, and they take the plunder, they take the booty, and they take slaves, and they head back to the north. Now, Abraham, I don't think, is too concerned about this inner king squabbling. He lives more in the south, and I don't think he cares that much, except for this fact. When the four kings invaded the five kings, two of the kings that they attacked were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his nephew Lot and his family was living in Sodom at the time. So when the four kings attacked the five kings and took captives back north, they took Lot and his family with them. And so now Lot is a captive headed to the north. And word comes to Abraham that his nephew and family have been captured. So now it becomes an issue for Abraham. Abraham takes 318 of his men, the Bible says, and he starts to chase the armies of these kings headed north with the captives, and he chases them, the Bible says, about 130 miles, and he overtakes them, and he gets the captives back, and he gets the plunder back. He defeats the four kings, and he heads back south with Lot, the captives, and the plunder. And it says that when he heads back south, the king of Sodom comes out to greet him. And he's delighted. And the king says to Abraham, listen, you can have all the money, you can have all the stuff, you can have the plunder, but just give me back all the captives. We want our families back. Send back the people, keep the plunder. And Abraham says to him, no, you're getting the people back and you're getting the plunder back, because I'm not going to have anybody say, let alone you, that I became rich through taking the plunder off the kings. I want everybody to know that the reason I'm rich and wealthy is because God made me rich and wealthy. And if I keep the plunder, people will say I did it through warfare, and I want them to know that I did it by God's hand. So he sends the plunder back, and he sends the people back. And it says that as Abraham is there with this king of Sodom, that this other king, King Melchizedek, shows up. I don't know why he showed up, but it says that he shows up and he blesses Abraham, and he says, blessed are you, Abram, of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And as Melchizedek blesses Abraham, Abraham gives him a tithe of his possessions. A tithe is 10%. And there you have it. And that's all the Genesis has to say about that situation. Now, there are five things to say about Melchizedek that are in this passage. First of all, his name literally means King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He's King of Righteousness. And he is the King of Salem. And Salem in Hebrew is a derivative of Shalom, which means peace. So he is the King of Righteousness who reigns over the city of peace. He's the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. And there were many towns in that time that where it was called Salem. But given the place that this likely occurred, it's almost certain that he is the King of Jerusalem. And so here is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, no doubt reigning over the city of Jerusalem. And thirdly, the Bible says that he is not just a king, but he is a priest. So he is a king priest of the God Most High. And fourthly, we're told that Abraham pays him a tithe. Now that's important, because Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7 reflects on this. And it says, now beyond all contradiction, in other words, beyond all truth, beyond any kind of attack, firmly entrenched is this, that the lesser is blessed by the better. And it says that the tither tithes to the greater. So here is Melchizedek, and he blesses Abraham, And that means that the blesser is greater than the lesser, and the lesser pays a tithe to the greater. And that's why, by the way, you and I tithe. We bring our income. We give 10% of our income to God because He is the greater, and the lesser ought to give tithes to the greater because the greater is blessing the lesser. We give our tithe as an attitude of submission because we have been blessed by the greater. Not only, again, is He the King of righteousness, He's the King of peace, He's a prophet, priest, He receives tithes of Abraham, but there is no hint of who Melchizedek's parents are, or how old he is, or how long he's been a prince, or a priest. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, in the first three verses, and again, Melchizedek is the topic of discussion in the entire chapter, but in the first three verses, the writer of Hebrews brings all of these characteristics to bear. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him." Again, this is Hebrews chapter 7. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest continually." Now when it says he's without father and without mother, and without genealogy, it's simply saying that the Bible doesn't say who his father was or his mother or his genealogy. It's not recorded. But that we don't know when he started as a priest king. We don't know when he ended as a priest king. Now, there's been debate in Christianity over who Melchizedek is. And there are many, of which you might be one, who sees that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Given that he's the Prince of Righteousness, or the King of Righteousness, the King of Priests, or the King of Peace, he's a priest of God, he's greater than Abraham. We don't know when he showed up, we don't know when he died, we don't know when he passed from the scene, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Like the wrestler who came to Jacob in the night and wrestled with him, like the captains of the Lord's host who meets Joshua as he's investigating the walls of Jericho, and Joshua says, "Who are you?" And this image, this man says, "I am the captain of the host of the Lord's armies," and Joshua kneels down and begins to worship him. Like the fourth man in the fiery furnace, there are those who say Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And this is why this passage becomes important. I don't have a problem with that point of view, but that's not the point of view that I take. Because in Psalm chapter 110, David mentions this Melchizedek. And he says of the Lord, the Messiah, which is to come, he says that he will not relent. And he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Doesn't say you are Melchizedek. He says, but the Messiah, when he comes, will be after the order of Melchizedek. That is repeated in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15, it says that Jesus was in the likeness of Melchizedek. Again, it doesn't say Jesus was Melchizedek, but the Bible says he came after the order of Melchizedek. He came in the likeness of Melchizedek. Now, let me put all this together then and ask the question, then why is Melchizedek so important in the New Testament. And here is why. I want to give you four reasons. First of all, he's extremely important because it's only because Melchizedek existed that Jesus Christ can be our priest. It's only because of the order of Melchizedek, it's only because of his appearance that Hebrews says that Jesus can be our priest. Because there's if it had not been for Melchizedek, the law would not have permitted Jesus to be a priest. I mean, that's one of the problems that the Hebrew writer is trying to work out. Hebrew writer is saying, we have a great high priest and his name is Jesus and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is our priest. And a Jew would have said, no, he can't be a priest. Only a Levite could be a priest. Only someone in the lineage of Aaron could be a priest, the Old Testament says. And Jesus was born after the tribe of Judah. He was a son of David. He's not a Levitical, he's not of a Levitical heritage. So how are you saying Jesus is the great high priest when he wasn't a Levite? The law said that he can't be a priest. But here, Hebrews is saying, but there's a priesthood that supersedes the Levitical priesthood. It's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Jesus, although he's not a Levite, can still be a priest because there was once a priest before Levi was ever born named Melchizedek. And Jesus is following in his footsteps. Not only is it through Melchizedek that Jesus can be a priest, it's only through Melchizedek that Jesus can be a priest and a king. Because again, in the law of Moses, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be a son, and you couldn't even be really of the tribe of Levi. You had to be of the lineage of Aaron, who was in the tribe of Levi, to be a priest. But even if you were a priest, you could never be a king. Because the Old Testament law forbade a king to be a priest. Kings were men of war. They were men who got their hands bloody. A king's primary job was to lead the army. And in fact, you might remember that when David wants to build the temple, David wants to raise the temple up. But God comes to him and in 1 Chronicles 22:8 says, you cannot build the temple, David, because you have been a man of war. Your hands have spilled blood and you cannot construct the temple of God because it is going to be holy and your hands aren't holy. Now, David was holy, but again, he had been man of war. There was a way in which he was ceremonially unclean and unfit to build the temple. You might remember that when King Saul was rejected, it was his rejection was based on him trying to be a king and a priest. Interestingly, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul had led this great fight against the Ammonites, and they were rookie league, and Israel had defeated the Ammonites, and they were so happy and they were boastful. But then in chapter 13, the Philistines come over the hill, and the Philistines aren't the Ammonites. I mean, the Ammonites are rookie league, the Philistines are the Yankees, and here they come, and they got 36,000 chariots, and they got men as the sand of the seas, the Bible says. And here's Saul, and it says that his men begin to run, and they begin to hide in the rocks, and they begin to abandon the fight, and all their pride is taken from them. And Saul knows he can't go into battle unless Samuel shows up and offers a sacrifice, because Samuel's a prophet, but he's also of the tribe of Levi. He's a priest. And Saul keeps waiting for Samuel to show up, and he doesn't show up. And every day that Samuel waits, more people desert Saul. And so 7 days into it, Saul says, forget about Samuel. I'm going to offer a sacrifice so we can get this war started. I'm not going to have an army. And he goes out and begins to sacrifice as a priest would. Just as the smoke's going up, here comes Samuel. And Samuel says, "Saul, what have you done?" And Saul begins to tell Samuel a sad story. He said, "Well, the men are deserting. My army's dwindling. We had to offer the sacrifice before we could go to war. And I just didn't think you were going to show up. So I began to offer the sacrifice." And Samuel says to Saul in verse 13 there, he says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." In other words, he's saying David would have never been anointed if you had kept the commandment. Your kingdom would have been over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord. What did Saul do? Why was the kingdom taken? He was a king who wanted to be a king and a priest. And that was not allowed under the law. And I think, by the way, in Psalm chapter 110, when David is saying the Messiah will be a king or will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, I agree with a guy named D.A. Carson, a scholar. D.A. Carson said that when he came to that passage, he always thought it was a prophecy because David was a prophet. He would hear from the Spirit and he would put prophecies in his psalms. He said, "I always thought that was a prophecy where God spoke into the spirit of David and says, when my Messiah comes, he'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek." But he said, when I think about it, he said, "I think that is the theologian of David coming through." He said, because David was a scholar. He feasted on the Word of God day and night. And all David has was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. So David is an expert on those five books of the Bible. He delights in the law, the Bible says. And perhaps David is sitting there saying, "You know what? The coming Messiah is going to be a king. And he's going to be one of my children. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to be a priest." Now, Saul, my predecessor, got rejected because he tried to be a priest when he was a king. Now, how in the world is the Messiah going to be from the tribe of Judah and he's going to be king and he's going to be a priest? And then David's reading his Bible one day and there's Melchizedek. And he says, "That's it. That's how the Messiah is not going to come from the tribe of Levi. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And he's going to be a priest and a king. That's it. It's Melchizedek. He's after the order of Melchizedek. That's it." And so because of Melchizedek, Jesus can be priest and king. And not only that, the Bible says that because of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He trumps the Levites. Jesus trumps the law. Because again, the Bible says that even Levi, Hebrews 7:9-10 says, even Levi who receives tithes. In other words, the Jews pay tithes to the Levitical priesthood. He said, even Levi who receives tithes paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, he's saying Abraham gives birth later on. The lineage is Levi. Levi sort of still in Abraham's body, so to speak, when Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi, and Jesus is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, so he's greater than Levi. And then fourthly, not only is Melchizedek, the reason Jesus can be priest, although he's not a Levite, and he can be priest and king, and he's greater than Levi, but he's also the reason why Jesus' priesthood will go on forever. Hebrew writer knew of Numbers chapter 8, verse 23 and 25 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites, to the priest. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. But at the age of 50, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more." The Levite could start when they were 25. But when they were 50, they had to retire. And I think part of that was probably the physical demands. Again, they were mainly working the sacrifices, and it was physically demanding to get the animals up on the altar and to cut them up and to disperse of them. And so the Levitical priests only got 25 years at most to perform their work. But Hebrews says that this man, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. No one ever says to Jesus Christ, "You're too old, you're going to have to retire now." In fact, later on in Hebrews chapter 7, it says in verse 23, "And there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is always able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Amen. So here is Jesus. Again, this Melchizedek figure doesn't get much print in Genesis, but when the New Testament writers begin to think about Jesus being priest, how can Jesus be priest when he's from the tribe of Judah? How can he be priest when he's not a Levite? How could he be priest and king? How is his priesthood even greater than the Levitical priesthood? And how can Jesus be priest forever? They begin to think, and they remembered the words of David from Psalm 110, that he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And David got that from these three little verses we read in Genesis. And so this little aside becomes the foundational reason why Jesus is dependable as our priest today. The Bible says that he is our priest. If you need a priest tonight, we have one who sits at the right hand of the Father. If you need intercession with God today, if you have sins in your life, nothing can atone for sins but the blood of Jesus Christ, because not only is he the priest, but he was the sacrifice laid on the altar. Jesus Christ can help you today. The Bible says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. You don't have to ask the question, can he help you? Because again, he's able to save to the uttermost. He's just not a priest who can forgive you. He is a king, and he reigns, and he has all authority, and all authority is his in heaven and in earth. So he can atone for you. He can say, "Father, forgive them," and then he can rise up off the throne, and he can command the situation that you're in to cease. He can command the winds and the waves of your life to cease. He is priest and he is king, and his reign is eternal, as he is after the order of Melchizedek. If you need a priest tonight, if you need a king, he's your guy, he's your huckleberry, he's the one you're looking for. I remember when I came under conviction in my life, and the Lord was really dealing with me. I was at a camp meeting, and I could feel heavy conviction from the sins of my life, or the self-centeredness, and I was sitting around, and I was crying. I was honestly, under such conviction, I was in deep depression. And The camp meeting was about 60 miles from where we lived. And this is how much conviction I had. I had a girlfriend, and I left camp early. It's like, I don't need my girlfriend. I'm finished dating for this week. And my dad was going back and forth. He would commute, and I got in the truck with my dad because I just wanted to talk to him. And we're driving down this mountain, and I began to tell him some of the things that I was feeling. And he said, "Son, you're under conviction. You're under conviction." And he said, "You want me to pull over here on the side of the road so you can give your life to Jesus Christ?" And I said, "No, keep driving, keep driving." And I forget what we talked about, but I remember there at the house, we get to the house, we're going to get out and go in. And he looked at me and said, "Son, I wouldn't go to sleep tonight till I got this thing settled between you and Jesus. When you go in your room, you kneel at your bed and you get this thing settled between you and Jesus." I didn't do that. I waited 2 days and those were two miserable days. I could have cut the misery right there if I'd have just knelt and got that thing settled with Jesus that night. I got it settled on the Sunday afternoon. But I want to tell you something. You have a high priest tonight. There's sin in your life. There's worry. There's doubt. If there's despair, don't go to sleep tonight till you get that thing settled. You have a high priest that never sleeps. He never closes. He never puts up a sign out for lunch. He's there tonight. And he can deal with what you have. There's nothing you got that he can't handle because he's a priest. He can bring forgiveness in your life. He can free you from the load of condemnation. But he's also a king. He can command the waves in your life to cease. Don't go to sleep tonight if you got something. I'm talking to someone here tonight. Don't you go to sleep tonight till you get that thing settled. You have a high priest and you need to talk to him before you put your head down on your pillow tonight. Now, I'm talking to someone tonight and the Holy Spirit is speaking through you. You do that. And the next Sunday morning you tell me, "Pastor, Sunday night was for me and I got that thing settled." And you'll look happier Sunday morning than you look tonight. And I wish I would have done that too, all right? God bless you. Will you stand with me?